Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The next reading is from the same chapter, but it's verses 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the final reading is from chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash."
As tall as John. Let me add my welcome to John's. It's great to have you here with us this evening. Shall we just pray before we turn to God's word? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've read in your word about those who hear and those who put into practice. Father, we pray tonight that as we hear, your word would sink deep into our hearts, that we would take your word to heart. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use your word to change the way we think, and therefore to change the way we live, in ways that will bring glory to your name. Amen. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. You heard that saying? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I don't know where it comes from, but it means wherever you go, live like the people you find there. Live like the people around you. Try to belong. So maybe you go to France, you eat snails and frogs' legs. Go to Australia, you wear a hat with corks. Go to Greenland, you don't shake hands, you rub noses. Be like a chameleon, you know, one of these lizards that can change the color of its skin so it just blends into the background and you don't see it. Try to belong. We're pretty comfortable with that, I think. We don't like to stick out like a sore thumb where we are. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. But the Sermon on the Mount tells us something different. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that we are not to do that as Christians, that we are not to try and belong to the world because we don't belong to the world. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, although you are living as a citizen of this world. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, won't do for Christians. Maybe we should be saying, when on earth, do as they do in heaven, as you're a Christian. Well, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel is chapters 5 and 6 and 7. We've just read some little snippets, but we're going to look all the way through the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks that are coming up. And it's about how God's people should live. It's sort of like ethics for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven lived out on earth. And I think it's deeply disturbing. The more I read it, the more disturbing I find it. Because Jesus sets a standard that we simply can't reach. In chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says this, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Isn't that disturbing? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What are we to do with this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? It's tempting to try and sort of get round it one way or another. Some people say, well, it's not for now. This teaching is not for now. When we get to heaven, we'll be perfect. And of course, that's true. The Bible says that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. Other people say, well, you don't have to struggle to take account of what we read here because Jesus has done it all for you. You don't have to do it. And of course, there's some truth in that too, isn't there? Because Jesus' righteousness is counted to us. When you became a Christian, if you're a born-again believer tonight, when you became a Christian, Jesus' righteousness was counted to you, and he fulfilled the law for you. Certainly, this standard of holiness we find in the Sermon on the Mount is not a criterion for entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not a hoop you have to jump through or a standard you have to reach in order to become a Christian. You don't have to make yourself this good in order to be saved. I hope you know that if you're a Christian. I hope you're not struggling to do that. Maybe if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you read this and you think, well, gosh, I've got to do all of that to be good enough for God to accept me. But that's not true, because Jesus' righteousness is counted to the believer. Maybe it helps us to stop and think about the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the law that was given to Old Testament Israel in Mount Sinai. What was the sequence of events, you remember? First of all, God saved his people out of Egypt, out of slavery to the Egyptians. He did that by delivering them from the destroying angel, by them sacrificing the Passover lamb as a substitute. The Passover lamb was put to death instead of the people of Israel, so they were saved. That's what happened first. And then, after that, God gave them his law on Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of them, to show how God's saved people ought to live. So they weren't saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. They were saved first of all, and then they were called to live as God's saved people should live. And it's exactly the same for us as Christians. First of all, Jesus delivers us, saves us from God's wrath against our sin by dying on the cross in our place as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, taking away our sin. That's the gospel. That's the great good news of the Christian faith. And then Jesus calls us to live as his disciples. Well, what will it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? The early Christians, the first century Christians, were living in the Roman Empire. They were in Rome. When in Rome, do as the Romans do? Not at all, no. That's not what Jesus says. If you look up to chapter 4, verse 23, you find a little summary. It's at the end of the sort of introductory chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we're told Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And the healings are recorded on in chapters 8 and 9, and the preaching is sort of summarized for us here in chapters 5 to 7. Preaching the good news. Well, what was this good news? Was it freedom from the Roman occupation? No, it wasn't that. Was it material prosperity? We hear people saying that nowadays. Become a Christian and God is obligated to make you healthy and wealthy and happy. Was it power? Was that the good news? Is it happiness? All your problems solved? What will it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this evening we're going to take a brief overview, a sort of bird's eye view of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at how it sort of fits together and where it goes. And then we're going to come back over the coming weeks and look at it in much more detail. And what we see here is that Christians are called to a life of radical holiness, very different from the world round about us. When I was a kid, and I wanted to do something stupid or wrong or naughty, stay out till midnight or smoke pot or bury the dog in the garden or something, and my mother said no, I would say, well, but Mum, please, Mum. And she would say, no, I said no. I would say, but Mum, everybody's doing it. And she would say, you're not everybody. And that's the situation for us as Christians. We are not everybody. The world around us are doing all sorts of things and living in all sorts of ways. We are not them. We are Christians. We don't belong in the world, we belong in the kingdom of heaven. We're different. We're God's people, and we're to live as such. What will it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, as we just look briefly over the Sermon on the Mount, I think at least four things. I want to point out four things. And here's the first one. Be radically different from the world. Be radically different from the world. That's really chapter 5 in the first 16 verses. And verses 3 to 12 are the Beatitudes. Maybe they're the most well-known part of the Bible. I don't know. But there are eight of them. Blessed are, and Jesus goes on. And we need to, get a hold of the fact these are not eight different sorts of people with eight different rewards, so that some disciples mourn and they'll be comforted, and then there are other disciples and they're hungry and they'll be fed. No, no. These are the characteristics of all of God's people. This is what discipleship looks like, all eight of them. Radically different values from the world. So mourning and hunger and meekness and persecution and so on, these things are not attractive to the world. They're diametrically opposed to the values of the world. The world is all about putting yourself first, looking out for number one. But here's Jesus, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It really means congratulations. Congratulations. If you're a disciple living like this, good on you. It's countercultural. When in Rome, do as the Romans do? No, live as a citizen of God's kingdom. God's kingdom, which was inaugurated when Jesus came into this world and lived and died and rose from the dead, and will be completed finally when Jesus returns. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Be radically different from the world. I wonder if you've come up to university, maybe for the first time or a returning student this week, and you're keen to fit in. I wonder if in private, secretly, you maybe wouldn't want to say it to anyone else, but I wonder if you're a little bit embarrassed about being a Christian as you come to university. Maybe you don't want to stand out too much. Maybe you're really anxious to belong in your hall of residence, in your flat, in the pub, on the sports field, whatever. Well, Jesus' words are a real challenge to you. Be radically different from the world. Maybe you're further on in life. Maybe you're concerned to fit in with your colleagues at work or your neighbors over the fence. Jesus' words are a challenge to you. Be radically different from the world. Maybe you thought that the best way to reach non-Christians for Christ is to be as like them as possible, so they see that you're not at all peculiar. Christians are not odd. But Jesus says you are peculiar. As Christians, you're very odd in the world's eyes. Your values are different. Your hopes are different. Your use of money is different. Your use of time is different. Your goals are different. Your eternal destiny, different. All on a different set of tracks, a different wavelength. If I was to ask everyone here, I won't, but if I was to ask everyone here this evening, how did you become a Christian? And do feel free to come and tell me afterwards, that would be great. But if I asked you, how did you become a Christian? I bet there's a large number of us who would say something like this: I had a friend who was a Christian, and they were very different. And that made me start thinking about Christianity and taking it seriously. No one's going to say, this friend made a huge impact on me because he was exactly the same as everyone else. Of course not. They were different. In verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the impact on the world that Christians ought to have. And he says, you're salt, you're tangy, you're tasty, you're different. Be salty. You're light. The world's dark. You're light. You're different. Shine in the world. Peter writes in his first letter, live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Be radically different from the world. That's the first thing. Second thing, obey God from the heart. Obey God from the heart. That's chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. The Old Testament law told Israel how they should live. Does it have anything to say to us as Christians? Or did Jesus sort of overthrow all of that? Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Only Jesus was the only human being ever to perfectly keep the law, the Old Testament law, and his obedience is counted to us as we're Christians. That's the gospel. Does that mean the law has now become irrelevant for us? Well, no. Look at verse 20. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were obsessed with details, nitpicking rules and regulations, things they'd derived from the Old Testament law, things they'd added to the Old Testament law. And Jesus calls us to something more than that. The Old Testament law in many places majors on outer actions. But Jesus says all along the real meaning was pointing to something deeper than that. It's really about your heart. It's really about your motives. The truth is that Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law. He's come to sort of intensify the law, to bring into being what the law was all along really about. Jesus calls us to the real thing. Obey God from the heart. And I think that's disturbing and difficult. Obedience in what we do is much easier. It's much more comfortable to do actions and be different. Think of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Well, you know, I've done pretty well in that one so far. You shall not commit adultery. Well, so far, so good. You shall not steal. Hey, I'm okay. How about you? You okay? These outward things are doable. Well, sometimes they're a struggle, but they're doable. And they're visible, too. People can see how I'm doing. They can see how I'm getting on. Hopefully they might admire me. Being a Pharisee, well, it's pretty cool, really, isn't it? And then along comes Jesus. Verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Outward obedience is not enough. And actually, it never was. And no one really ever fulfilled the Old Testament law. No one did it until Jesus came. Here's real obedience. Obey God from the heart. And Jesus goes on to give 6 examples. And we'll just very quickly look over them as we go past. Verses 21 to 26, the law said, do not murder. And Jesus said, that really means don't hate, don't despise someone in your heart. That's where murder comes from. Oh dear, I think I fall short there. Verses 27 to 30, Jesus says, the law says, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, it really means don't lust after someone in your heart. It's really about what's going on inside. Well, oops, not so good. Verses 31 to 32, the law limits when you can divorce your spouse. Now, Jesus says that ought to be irrelevant because Christians shouldn't divorce at all. Verses 33 to 37, the law says that when you make an oath, you've got to keep it. Jesus says, no, you should be so transparent and honest, you should never need to make an oath at all. Verses 38 to 42, the law says when someone injures you, you should limit your retaliation. Just eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Don't go further than that. Jesus says, no, you really shouldn't retaliate at all to personal injury. And then verses 43 to 47, the law says love your neighbor. And Jesus says, yes, do that, but love your enemy as well. And it's important that we just grasp, Jesus is not establishing a new set of regulations like the Pharisees, a more demanding set, a higher standard to jump up to. No, that Jesus is saying this is what the Old Testament law always was about. It's what it always meant. Obey God from the heart. Be God-like. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Isn't that daunting? Well, next Jesus goes on to look at our motives for godly living. First 24 verses of chapter 6. Never mind what people think, Jesus says. So be radically different from the world, obey God from the heart, and then thirdly, never mind what people think. Mind what God thinks. So chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's a great temptation, isn't it, to do things so that people are going to see and that we're going to look quite good and godly and maybe people will think well of us. Jesus says, never mind what people think. You should be concerned what God thinks. And if we're honest, if we're really honest, I think nearly all the good things, maybe all the good things we do as Christians, we have mixed motives because our hearts are basically sinful. So I stand up here to preach to you on Sunday evening, and I really want you to understand the Bible and God to speak to you through His Word. But I also want you to think well of me. Think of the musicians. They've played great music. They support us in our congregational singing. But they don't want to make a mistake. They want you to see that they're good musicians. When you share the gospel with someone, it's a great temptation to make sure you just let a few people know you did it, isn't it? So that they'll think well of you. Jesus says the real test is to do your acts of righteousness when no one can see. Then your motives will be right. He gives three examples. Verses 2 to 4, when you give to the needy, do it in secret, so you're not looking for admiration. Verses 5 to 15, when you pray, do it behind closed doors, so that you're not asking people to sort of applaud what you're doing. Verses 16 to 18, when you fast, don't make it obvious. No one knows about it, then you can't be doing it for the wrong motives. I wonder what good things you do as a Christian that nobody knows about. That's where your heart is right. It's where your motives are right. You're doing it for God. Someone has said, what a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is, and nothing more. And then in chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, Jesus calls doing good to be seen and admired by other people. He says that's storing up treasures on earth. It's short-sighted. the admiration of men and women, all the things, your reputation, your possessions, everything of this world you're going to lose. It's treasures on earth. You're not going to take them with you. But when he talks about doing things for God to see, he calls that storing up treasures in heaven. The only thing you can take out of this life with you is a relationship with God. So Jesus says, never mind what people think. It's better to be despised or humiliated with God in the world than to prosper with the world. And that's the pattern set by Jesus, wasn't it? He wasn't admired by the world. He was despised by the world. So what will it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Be radically different from the world? Obey God from the heart? Never mind what people think. Be concerned what God thinks. And then fourthly, trust God. 6:25 through to 7:12. Living as a disciple of Jesus is a scary thing. It's a radical thing. It's going out on a limb in the world. It goes against worldly, human common sense. The world says, look after number one. The world says, make sure you've got every cushion in terms of a money in the bank and possessions. The world says, stand up for yourself. Fight for your reputation. Make sure people respect you. And when you start to let that go, when you start to turn the other cheek, when you turn away from the treasures on earth in favor of the treasures in heaven, that's scary. And maybe we feel insecure. Jesus says, trust God. Chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus says there's no need to be anxious as a Christian. Lots of reasons to be anxious if you're not a believer in this uncertain world. No need if you're a Christian. God feeds the birds, he says. God clothes the flowers. You can trust God to look after you. After all, he sent his son to die for you. What will he not do for you? Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If you belong to God, if you're a Christian, you're secure in God's hands. I read somewhere, I can't remember where, someone, a Christian doctor, said that the treatment, that the prescription for anxiety is Psalm 23, three times a day for a week. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Trust God. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and God is your Father, and God wants the best for you. And ask him, you're invited to ask him to give you good things. That's chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Trust God. He knows better than you do what's good for you. So there are our four things as we just look over the sermon. Be radically different from the world. Obey God from the heart. Never mind what people think. Trust God. I wonder how you feel as we set out on the Sermon on the Mount. It's important that we look at the Sermon on the Mount in the right perspective. It's not a standard we must achieve to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not an exam with a pass mark of 100%. If that was the case, there'd be no one in heaven. Jesus would be there alone, wouldn't he? No, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of how the citizens of the kingdom of God are to live. And this radical discipleship is not a condition for entry to God's kingdom. It's a result. It's an outworking of being in the kingdom. The man or woman who's truly born again finds themselves striving to live like this. Lots of failures, never a reaching perfection in this life, of course not. But this is the direction you're going in if you're a Christian. This is the way you're headed. And as Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your salvation is demonstrated by what you do. Salvation is not achieved by what you do. It's not earned by what you do. But the reality of your salvation is demonstrated by what you do. Real faith leads to radical discipleship. James, in his letter, said, faith without deeds is dead, because it's not real faith at all. I think sometimes we make a mistake in evangelical churches. I think we sometimes say something like this: here's the radical demands the New Testament makes in the Christian disciple. Here are the radical demands we find in the Sermon on the Mount. But don't you worry, Christian, because you don't have to do these. Because Jesus has done it all for you. It's all right. We're so frightened of legalism that we let go of the instructions for holiness that we find for God's people. And it's true that Jesus' righteousness is counted to us if we're united to him through faith, but it always, always leads to a changed life and an effort to live like Jesus. Obedience demonstrates salvation, and faith which doesn't lead to obedience turns out not to be true faith at all. If Jesus is Lord, you're a Christian, you've called Jesus Lord, then that means you have committed to do what he says. And we mustn't try to dodge that. We mustn't try to water that down. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in sand. Obedience demonstrates salvation. It's not enough to know the gospel. It's not enough to go to a church where the gospel is preached. It's not enough to give intellectual assent to the gospel. It's not enough to agree with Jesus. Jesus says you must obey it and put it into practice if you're a real disciple. And it runs right through the New Testament. Let me just read you one or two verses. John's gospel. Chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about spiritual tadpoles, Christians who had big heads and practically no body. So they knew huge amounts of doctrine, but they never got around to doing anything about it. Listen to James. Chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Further on in James, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the answer is no, it's not really faith at all. Or the Apostle John in his first letter, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. These repeated warnings are a sort of alarm call to us to examine ourselves and to spur us on to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you alarmed this evening as we look at the Sermon on the Mount? Well, that means God's word is speaking to you. Take notice of it. Verse 24 of chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Demonstrate that your life is founded in Jesus by building appropriately, by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back on Sunday evenings through this term and hear what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, demonstrating that you've been saved. Don't be like the foolish man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. He heard, but the evidence for salvation is not how much you've heard or how much you know, but the evidence for salvation is a transformed life. And at the end of the day, and the Sermon on the Mount ends very solemnly, doesn't it? At the end of the day, if you live the same as an unbeliever, it's because you are an unbeliever. If you live the same as the unconverted and go on like that, it's because you are unconverted. If you live the same as a non-Christian, right down the line, it's because you are a non-Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So my hope and prayer is that you'll come back on Sunday evenings as we work through all this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and that we'll be together challenged in our walk as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraged to put radical discipleship into practice in ways that will reassure us about our security as God's children, that we'll be radically different from the world, that we'll obey God from the heart, not just in outward things, that we won't mind what people say, we'll mind what God says, and we'll trust him for the outcome of all of that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are daunted by what you've called us to be. We're alarmed at how far short we fall. Heavenly Father, help us not to dodge the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but to strive vigorously with your help, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to put it into practice. Help us not to fall into the trap on the one hand of thinking we have to do this in order to be saved. We thank you for the glorious grace which has saved us because of what Jesus did in his obedience. But help us not, on the other hand, to dismiss the teaching as unnecessary, because you have said if we are truly yours, if we are really saved, if our sins have really been washed away, then this is what you've called us to be like. Help us to desire that above everything else and to be ready to be different in this world for your glory. Amen.